More and more programs are focusing on religion. More talk shows, more network television programs, not just because it's the Easter season, but a great false religion is calling for a jihad among its more radical elements. That means holy war. There have been holy wars in the past, but usually declared to be so by the Vatican, the papacy, Christianity, if you will, in the 1000s, the 11th century. Catholics are moving back in greater numbers to church. Statistics have recently shown. There was a note as such on the national news a couple days ago. Of course, yesterday there were images of the Pope most of the day, since we are 7 or 8 hours behind Italy, 6, 7 hours, whatever it is, having kept sunrise services, images of the Pope calling for world peace. But this time saying, and this is an ominous new development, in my opinion, that we must defeat terrorism. Now, when the Pope says terrorism must be defeated, that sounds a little bit like a holy war. And of course, there are people waiting at the other end of that war, calling, as I said a moment ago, for their own holy war. There are ears in Europe that will hear such a statement and begin making preparations quietly, privately, carefully. But as the great country in Central Europe is wont to do, thoroughly. Psalm 83, which we won't turn to, might be interesting for you to read. We'll cover it in other times. You will see in several verses there in Psalm 83 that the king of the north penetrates the Middle East with certain nations allying one way with him and certain ones against him. The whole world, led by this system, finished Easter for 2004 yesterday. The whole world spent a day, 2 billion people, as it were, the whole Christian world, focusing on another Jesus, quite literally. Now, this time of year, we picture through God's holy days the death by crucifixion, and then, of course, burial and resurrection of Jesus, who was the Christ. Jesus in the Hebrew is Joshua, and it means Savior. Christ is the Savior of the world. As long as you have the right one. Now, the world's Christianity, this same time of year, as recently as yesterday, but starting Friday with Good Friday, as it's called, stock markets were closed. The world observes something entirely, altogether different. They worship, through the celebration of Easter, a different, false, fake Savior. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As I often find myself saying, more so in the last 11 years since I was fired, and the last 12, 13, 14 years since it began to be evident that an apostasy was underway, there is nothing new under the sun. Wise King Solomon knew what he was talking about. And of course he did, because God inspired those words. There's nothing new under the sun. We are not witnessing today, for the first time, another Jesus. This Jesus has been around for a long time. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God, Paul writes to Corinth, you could bear with me a little in my folly. Now, that's obvious sarcasm. You Corinthians who know it all, would you just bear with me? Now, in the background of that statement, that sarcasm, is the weight, the credentials that Paul brought to the statement. Here's this towering, colossal figure standing along the Church of God's skyline for all time, since righteous Abel, and he sort of uses a little sarcasm to these Gentile Christians, largely, certain Jews among them. And he sort of drops himself way down and says, would you just bear with my foolishness to you bunch of know-it-alls there in Corinth? And indeed, just bear with me. Just bear with me a moment. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. My motives are right. And he's trying to disarm them. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We all understand there's coming a wedding supper. The church of God is going to marry Jesus Christ. There's only one husband out there. A woman wouldn't come home confused very long if somebody else was masquerading as her husband. Now, Saddam had various lookalikes, said to be very difficult to discern from the genuine article. You remember how we would see pictures of him on television? And people would wonder, is that the Saddam? Is that a stand-in? Is that one of the body doubles? Of course, the closer and closer you get, the more one who knew Saddam Hussein at all would know whether he was the genuine article or a body double. They would know. Certainly his sons would know. And of course, the better you knew him, the more easily you could tell from afar. Did he move the same way? Are the mannerisms the same? Is it the man? So, if we are to marry Jesus Christ and to spend a lifetime getting to know him, shouldn't we be able to readily know exactly who we, as the chaste virgin of Christ, are going to marry, exactly who our husband is? This was actually confusing Corinth. They were getting confused. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Yes, a different husband can be introduced right into the church, and people's understanding, no matter how simple and easy it is to understand, as I hope it will be today at the end of this sermon, can be corrupted. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, not the one that got a baptism, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. I have to use a little sarcasm to get you to listen to me. This is how bad it can be even in the church of God. Oh, you'll listen to somebody. They bring you another spirit, another gospel, or another Jesus. Well, you'll just run off with another husband and never even stop and consider what no wife who looks even a little bit closely would ever be fooled into doing. And you'll just do it right now. You'll just bear right with them. But here I am as God's servant reminding you of who it was, which husband it was I pointed you to. And I have to use sarcasm to even get to you. And I have to tell you that my motive is godly jealousy for you to even listen. Now, all of that said, 2,000 years ago, people bringing another Jesus tried to get into the church. Brethren of God, there is another Jesus out there. He's not the true Jesus. There's lots of Jesuses, for that matter, if you want to just be blunt for a moment. Every Hispanic person you ever heard who calls himself Jesus is another Jesus, for that matter. The name Jesus is out there. Lots of people use it. But in the spiritual sense, of course, there is another Jesus. Now, Easter is the chief of all the Christian holidays, more than Christmas. What is its origin? What does it picture? What does God say about it? And we'll ask that question with the idea that we'll answer it in some significant detail. Now, Easter is calculated in the following way: as the first Sunday after the first full moon occurring on or after March 21st, which this year would have been April 11th. The New Columbian Encyclopedia, under the article Easter, says, the name of a spring goddess, comma, chief Christian feast. That's what it says. Just as blunt as I was, because I read what it said, it's a spring goddess and it's the chief Christian feast. What an incredible incongruity. Easter is truly the chief of Christian holidays. Yet it has been directly named, and I would say again, directly named for a pagan deity. Now, obviously, Easter, to those who know the facts, and we'll look at them in some detail, is a blatant fertility feast. It's a feast picturing and symbolizing new physical life rather than new spiritual life. Easter is simply Ishtar, an Assyrian goddess, just a bunch of different names. They include Astarte, Ashtaroth, Beltis, Semiramis, Queen of Heaven, and the Romans named her Venus. She's even got her place in the heavens on a clear night. If it were clear tonight, this time of year when it often is clear, kind of cloudy today, but I saw Venus up there the other day as I was walking to my car. Very bright. I've looked at Venus in a telescope when I was young. She's the goddess of fertility, and the word venereal comes from Venus. If somebody has a venereal disease, they have a Venus disease. You may not have known that, but that's exactly where the word comes from. A love disease. Only there's no love, it's a lust disease. She's the goddess of fertility. Do you ever ask yourself, when you hear something like that, that the word venereal comes from Venus, the god of love and fertility? I put love in quotes, of course. Do you ever ask yourself just how ignorant are the people who name these things, when you understand many of them could have only named them because they knew exactly what they were talking about? There's no mystery. Lamprey's Classical Dictionary, under the title Adonis, is the most beautiful of gods. That's why if somebody is seen and he just has a beautiful figure, physique, if you will, for a man, his musculation is just is cut. We would, I guess today young people would say he's buff, if I've heard the term correctly. He's really cut. Well, when I was young, you would say he's built like a Greek Adonis. Under the article Adonis, it says, Easter was the mother goddess of dawn. Easter, Ishtar, was the mother goddess of dawn, mother of God and queen of heaven. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges 2. God's people had a long history of getting off into Easter celebration. What happened at the end of the 20th century, when the vast majority of spiritual Israel went off into Easter celebration, was not something new under the sun. The reason people who did that are without excuse is the Bible record, which is God's mind to human beings, warned that it has happened before and exactly what God thinks about it. Judges 2 and verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Did you notice me calling Easter as Ashtaroth, Astarte, Beltis, Semiramis, Queen of Heaven, Venus? Different names. They forsook the Lord. Verse 11 says, they did evil when they followed Baal, who was the son of Ashtaroth. 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7. Now, let's just stop and understand before we go to this next verse. God just called Easter evil. Try to tell that to 2 billion people. Try to tell that beyond these walls. I did not say it. God said it. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Easter will play a greater role in time to come than most of us may realize. Each year, the world will surge more toward this chief of Christian festivals. Watch. 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth. Get special mention. All the other gods are just strange gods. But then he names and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. So all of this baloney about how you can do it as long as you have Christianity mixed into it, I'm going to strip away with quotes that will stun you. Some you know and some you don't. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Now the Bible statement, now we've seen it's evil, and God says, if you want to serve me only, you must put them away. People would laugh what we just read to scorn. Oh, that's all that Old Testament stuff. Now, as I recall, Corinthians is not in the Old Testament when it talks about another Jesus. It's connecting the two that we need to be able to do, and we will. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Old problems return. They put it, Ashtaroth and Baalim, Semiramis and Nimrod, they put them away. But here's what happened later on, the reign of Solomon. Verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Well, guess what strange women will lead you to? Strange gods. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had it all, but he needed 1,000 women before he, I guess, could feel like he was continuing to have it all, I suppose. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And sure enough, his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, first problem, Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, another one of the names for Moloch, who of course was Santa Claus, if you remember my sermons, who was also, of course, Nimrod, known by other names. We'll see a bunch of them in a moment. The abomination of the Ammonites. And of course, Milcom, Nimrod, was Ashtoreth, Semiramis, son. Who was this fake savior, this false, fake, counterfeit savior? Where did he really come from? Now let's look at it a little more. You've heard me mention Nimrod. Well, let's turn and read about Nimrod for a moment before we look into history. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 10. And verse 8. Verse 6, the sons of Ham and so forth. Verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. Now, Nimrod would have been the grandson of Ham. Cush begat Nimrod. Cush was one of the four sons of Ham. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now, you think, wait a minute. How many people could have been on the earth? You had 8 people come off the ark. And one of those 3 sons has 4 sons. And one of those sons already, here's Nimrod. Well, people lived a long time. Noah lived 350 more years after the flood. He was 600 when the flood occurred, and he died at 950. How long did this man live? I don't know. But he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, which means in place of or against is what the Hebrew means. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, against or in place of the Lord. It is said That was a common saying. You got a choice here. Wait a minute, we've got choices. You can choose to serve God or not. There was one God. The flood was a little while back in the world's rearview mirror. Very recent event. Quite literally, Grandpa Ham would have no doubt told Nimrod about the true God. So in the ultimate rebellious move, this grandson of a flood survivor stands up, obviously must have known exactly what he's doing, and he says, I'm going to offer a different alternative. There's more than one way to go. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. He began the system of Babylon. Now, somebody told me the other day that one of the splinter leaders has just finished 10 sermons. I don't know how you even come up with 10 sermons. And the purpose of his sermons, there are several hundred people that follow this man, the purpose of his sermons is to show that Babylon is essentially just society. Now, if I were the devil, I would surely be happy with that series. As opposed to a system that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. So Babylon was the beginning of his kingdom, and Erech and Akkad, the Akkadians were a Germanic tribe. The Romans referred to the Akkadians. In the land of Shinar, and out of that land went forth Asher, that's Asser. He went out into Assyria and builded Nineveh. It could be translated either way. And builded Nineveh, well, that's the capital of Assyria. And the city of Rehoboth and Calais. Now, those were suburbs 10 or 20 and 10 miles away, respectively, from Nineveh. How great was the city of Nineveh? It was so big that it had suburbs 10 and 20 miles away. That's a big city. That was truly the Berlin of its day, and I think I covered that in the series. And one of the suburbs was so big, Rezin, verse 12, between Nineveh and Calais, the same as a great city. So if you have any doubt that Nineveh is a great city, it had a suburb, Rezin, which is closer than Calais, which was 10 miles away. So Rezin's 5 miles away, or maybe 7 or 3 miles away. But it was a great city, and it was a suburb of Nineveh, which was the capital. This was no Mickey Mouse operation. This was a world-dominating empire, a theocracy, if you will, ruled by one man and one woman. It was not included among the four world-ruling systems, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians defeated, or actually replaced, the Assyrians. The Assyrians kind of faded and eventually took their place in northern Europe to be used a couple of final times in God's purpose to fulfill the Isaiah 10 prophecy that we know will come. And they took Israel with them. So God just faded them off the scene. He said, I'll see you in the last act. But right now it's stage left. And here come the Babylonians and, of course, the Medo-Persians, the Greco-Macedonians, and ultimately the Roman Empire, if you understand, obviously, those things, harmonizing Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 17, of course, Daniel 2 as well. Now, Semiramis was both mother and wife to Nimrod. In their desire for rulership and control, they appointed themselves as gods to be worshipped. They were against God and in place of God. Well, you're in place of God, you are a God. The vicar of Christ means in place of Christ. And he's called Holy Father. We know who the Holy Father is. This was all done openly as a blatant attempt to rebel against God shortly after the flood. And the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 was for protection against another flood. Incredible arrogance. Certain sources say the Tower of Babel may have been far, far bigger. I've heard reports it could have been as much as a third of a mile tall. It's hard to say. Against another flood, I guess you'd have to have protection, something awfully tall. Well, finally, of course, the affront to God was too great, and Shem, with the help of various Egyptians, hunted down and killed Nimrod. He then hacked his body into a lot of pieces and sent them to all parts of the world. to attest to his death. Now, that's pretty brutal. Semiramis fled for her life, disappeared for about 30 years, and later with another son named Horus, whom she said was born supernaturally and was the reincarnation of Nimrod, she reappeared. He was the resurrected Savior. That was her teaching. So she reinstituted the worship of mother and child. Child being the resurrected Savior. He's come back from the dead. And she attached a variety of symbolic, mysterious signs to various objects throughout the mode of worship. She said the sun symbolized Nimrod as it died during the long, cold winter. Made a lot of sense. Oh, yeah, okay, the sun. That's right, it dies, and every spring there's a resurrection, newness of life. The flowers come back, and the birds start singing. Physical life. Seed can be planted. Crops can be prepared, harvested later. The bees are out, and pollen is being spread, and it's time of newness and freshness and warmth, and the sun is coming back, lighting its fire again and warming the earth. As Nimrod was resurrected, so the sun returns each spring to warm the earth and life is renewed. You begin to see why there is a connection between Easter being celebrated in the spring and lining up just so very nicely from a counterfeit point of view with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, which are now ending in just a few hours. And her new mystery system spread to all peoples on the earth. Let me read from the book Pagan and Christian Creeds by Edward Carpenter. Quote, the similarity of ancient pagan legends and beliefs with Christian traditions was so great that they excited the attention and undisguised wrath of the early Christian, not knowing how to explain it. Tertullian said, quote, the devil, by the mysteries of his idols, imitates even the main part of the divine mysteries. It was confusing to people. Furthermore, Cortez too complained, still quoting, that the devil had possibly taught the Mexicans that same thing that God taught Christendom. The common idea is that the pagan gods fled away at Christ's coming, yet it is well known to every Bible student this is contrary to fact. At the time of the recorded appearance of Jesus, and for some centuries before, there were temples outside any realm of known Christendom, which was not known yet, obviously, dedicated to Apollo or Dionysius among the Greeks or Hercules among the Romans, Mithra among the Persians, Baal and Astarte among the Babylonians, and temples dedicated to a variety of other gods. An outstanding phenomenon is apparent. I'm still quoting. Notwithstanding great geographical distances, racial differences between cults, and in detail of services, the general outline of creeds and ceremonies were, if not identical, speaking the world over now, markedly similar, Carpenter continues. A fact that cannot be considered coincidental is that of 11 main deities from 7 countries, it was believed of all or nearly all, these deities' births were on or near Christmas, of a virgin mother, in an underground cave, sounds a lot like a manger, that they led a life of toil for man. They were thought to have been light bringers, healers, mediators, and saviors. They were vanquished by the powers of darkness, descended into hell or the underworld, to have arisen to become pioneers of mankind to a heavenly world. Krishna, the god of India, is an outstanding example of a parallel with the life of Christ. The idea of God sacrificing his son for the salvation of the world is so remote and remarkable, yet it ranges through all ancient religion and back to the earliest times and is embodied in their rituals. Well, it goes back to about a generation or two after the flood. I guess that's earliest times. The scattering of the nations by God at Babel in Genesis 11, brethren, if you think about it, explains with absolute clarity what the world calls a phenomenon. It's no phenomenon at all. God just sent them away babbling in their own language to different parts of the world, taking the religion of the one who was worshipped in place of, with his mother, the true God. When we let the Bible guide us and use the most basic facts of history, history thunders the truth. From the creation epic, it says this, quote, "As for us, by however many names we call him, he is our God. Let us proclaim his 50 names." Well, here are some of the names of Nimrod. Just some. About 15, I think I wrote down here. Moloch, Chemosh, find that in the Bible. Baal, Milcom, Bacchus, Dagon, of course Nimrod, Osiris, Tammuz, Saturn, 2 days ago was his day, Adonis, Cupid, Apis, Vulcan, and Attis, A-T-T-I-S. Let me quote from some sources out of, in this case, my booklet, The True Origin of Easter. Now, obviously, one of the central themes of the New Testament is that Christ came to die for mankind's sins. I'm not quoting, I'm paraphrasing here for a moment, and offer redemption to a world cut off from God. I mean, that's the fundamental, one of the fundamental purposes, of course, of Christ's first coming, but to announce his second coming. He came as a newscaster of his own second coming, and he's used his servants to make that announcement. That's been the only business, or if you will, work of God and all of his servants for 6,000 years. Another reason why I just have to throw this in. It's absolutely inconceivable, utterly beyond imagination, that anyone would ever conclude the work of God is over. It's never over. Now, of course, the master counterfeiter, Satan, seeks to counterfeit every aspect of God's plan. He deceives the whole world, remember. He's called the God of this world. Now, who is, we could ask again, the real Savior central to Easter Sunday and that tradition, which ended yesterday? Holy Weekend and Holy Week. Well, from Christianity and Mythology, John M. Robertson says this, "The conception of a Savior God was quite normal in the ancient pagan world. A conception of salvation underlies the notion of such gods as," listen to this, "Osiris, Attis, and Adonis." Now, from the early Gentile Christianity and its Hellenistic background comes this quote from Dr. Nock. "It has often been urged that the belief in the resurrection of Jesus is due to ideas of divine resurrection current in the contemporary world. Stories of Attis, Adonis, and Osiris in the pagan stories, the rising again is a joyous reversal of defeat. In the Christian story, it is the complement of victorious death. It may be said that Attis and Osiris saved by rising again, Jesus by dying." Well, actually, ironically, tragically, the pagan saviors were more right, because the Bible says we are saved by Christ's life. We're forgiven by his death. So here they're trying to show a parallel, and they blew it. They could have actually made a stronger case for the parallel. This man, this Dr. Nock, could have made a stronger case had he understood that we are saved by Christ's life which would make it more confusing for the person who doesn't know whether they are worshiping another Jesus. Continuing now the quote, "The Easter observance did not arise at once out of belief in the resurrection, but developed later by gradual stages out of the Jewish Pasch, or Passover. The notion implied in the Easter greeting, 'Christ is risen,' is a secondary development. The idea comes from this festival and from its occurrence in spring. The festival does not come from the idea. The idea of Christ's resurrection was injected into the old practice of Easter observance and not the other way around," end of quote. In other words, the basis for the Easter celebration is you started with Easter and injected Jesus. You did not start with Christ, and it's a fundamentally Christian ceremony with a little bit of Easter injected into it. Totally the opposite, 180. It's a totally pagan idea with a little bit of Jesus superimposed over the top of it to, quote unquote, as I would put it, Christianize it. All right, now here's this really powerful quote from James George Frazer, which is the Golden Bough. He wrote the Golden Bough. "Now the death and resurrection of Attis were officially celebrated at Rome on the 24th and 25th of March, the latter being regarded as the spring equinox, and according to an ancient and widespread tradition, Christ suffered on the 25th of March. The tradition which placed the death of Christ on the 25th of March is all the more remarkable because astronomical considerations prove that it can have had no historical foundation. When we remember that the festival of St. George in April has replaced the ancient pagan festival of the Parilia, and the festival of St. John the Baptist in June has succeeded to a heathen midsummer festival of water, that the festival of the Assumption of the Virgin in August has ousted the festival of Diana, that the Feast of All Souls, or Halloween in November, is a continuation of an old heathen feast of the dead, and that the Nativity of Christ himself was assigned to the winter solstice in December because that day was deemed the Nativity of the Sun, S-U-N, we can hardly be thought to be rash or unreasonable in conjecturing that the other cardinal festival of the Christian church, the solemnization of Easter, may have been in like manner and from like motives of edification adapted to a similar celebration of the Phrygian god Attis at the vernal equinox. It is a remarkable coincidence that the Christian and the heathen festivals of the divine death and resurrection should have been solemnized at the same season. It is difficult to regard the coincidence as purely accidental." End of quote from Frazer. Now, let's continue. Let's look at several different aspects of the spring season, starting with Lent. Ash Wednesday is when the faithful, in quotes, have a cross drawn on their foreheads in charcoal, ashes. Now, this is 40 different weekdays before Easter. Ash Wednesday is 40 weekdays before Easter. That's the beginning of Lent. It ends at midnight on Holy Saturday, as it's called. Lent is an Old English word, lengthen, L-E-N-C-T-E-N, lengthen, and it just means spring. Strip away, oh, it's Lent, that's mysterious. No, it's just spring, it's just spring. Spring began a few weeks ago. We all know what spring is. The Latin is quadragesimi. Quad comes from four. You have your quadriceps muscle and your legs, four muscles, a quadrangle, a quadrillion, four sets of three zeros. Well, a quadragesima means count 40. Lent is a 40-day counted period of fasting and penitence prior to Easter. Now, it's not of God. Don't confuse that, but the world does it. Now, here's what Socrates Scholasticus wrote in the 4th century in his book Ecclesiastical History. Quote, "Neither the apostles, therefore, nor the gospels have anywhere imposed Easter. Wherefore, inasmuch as men love festivals, because they afford them cessation from labor," it's a day off, it's another nice way of saying it, each individual in every place according to his own pleasure, has by a prevalent custom celebrated Easter. The Savior and his apostles have enjoined us by no law to keep this feast, said Scholasticus. Again, long name, Socrates Scholasticus. Just as many other customs have been established in individual localities according to usage, so also the feast of Easter came to be observed in each place according to the individual peculiarities of the peoples. Inasmuch as none of the apostles legislated on the matter, so there were various little differences in how Easter might be kept in this part of the world or that part of the world. They all went away from Babel and they had their basic ideas that have existed and have remained for millennia, but few little differences. And that the observance, now I'm continuing again the quote, and that the observance originated not by legislation, since you can't find it in the Bible and God tells us how to do it. There's no law, that's what legislation means. But as a custom, the facts themselves indicate. It's a custom. It has nothing to do with the Bible. So it varies from place to place. I was looking down in, was it Central America or South America somewhere, where they have, somebody dresses up like a saint and jumps over all these people wearing devil suits. I was watching it on national television. I couldn't believe it. It's just such silliness. And they were Christians jumping over the demons at this time of year. So they have all these people dress up in red suits, and they have the horns coming out and the pitchfork and the tail, and they're all laying on the ground as a Christian. One person is designated, and I couldn't tell if that person was supposed to be Christ. And he's bouncing. He's running. They're laying like cordwood down the road, and this person's jumping over them, proving that Christians jump over demons. Such silliness. And they have a Christian stand in the middle of a circle with demons running around him, poking fun at him. This is the festival. This is the way it starts off. And then the person is supposed to look like the demons are getting the best of him. He's a Christian. And then the festival ends with they have all the demons lay down and somebody jump over them and Jesus won. Did any of you see that on television? Oh, a couple of you. I feel bad for all of you. It was terrible. I couldn't believe it. I just thought, what silliness. Here are intelligent adults, and they must feel they're doing something so wonderful, so holy, so right. And the devil laughs up his sleeve. The Catholic Encyclopedia records this. In any case, it is certain from the festival letters of St. Athanasius that in 331 he enjoined upon his flock a period of 40 days of fasting, preliminary to Holy Week, and second, that in 339, 8 years later, after having traveled to Rome and over the greater part of Europe, he wrote in the strongest terms to urge this observance, and it slowly took hold. But it was not until the 8th century, now this is me, not that quote, that the final number of exactly 40 days was fastened onto the whole church. Johannes Cassianus wrote in the first conference, Abbot Theonis, some of these names are unbelievable if you can keep these straight, quote, "Howbeit you should know that as long as the primitive church retained its perfection unbroken, this observance of Lent did not exist." That was written in the 5th century. When the church was on track, nobody did this stuff. I'm translating it, that'd be my paraphrase. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The Colossians also had a problem with the false Savior creeping in. It wasn't just the Corinthians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, living in the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Now follow this. "Touch not, taste not, handle not." A form of stoicism where you deny yourself. It's will worship, which all are to perish with the using. All these physical things, you deny yourself. It's after the commandments and doctrines of men. Well, the commandments and doctrines of men, brethren, have been the same for thousands of years. And they always get people, whatever the religion, back to a false Savior. Now, how does this tie in here in Colossae? What was the problem? Well, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility? Look, there are people out there denying themselves by the millions. It looks good. There's the ashes on their forehead, and they're giving up chewing gum for 40 days, or they're giving up some other thing. We'll see some other things that the Pope has said should be given up. They give up things, and it looks good. It looks spiritual. Look, people wouldn't be jumping over those demons like that, and what is silliness to us, unless somebody thought it had meaning. And in neglecting of the body, yes, I'm controlling the body. What a pure thing. Gandhi was thought to be a pure, holy man because he would fast and deny his body. Wasn't a Christian at all. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, we don't honor the flesh, we honor the spirit, the will. Now, what is it saying? What was really the problem here? Let's explain this. The philosophy was that was being talked about here, that's mentioned in the context. The overall philosophy is that you could pay for your own sins by denying yourself. What do you deny yourself? Well, the pleasures of the body. It was a pagan doctrine which denied the need for a real Savior. Now, if Christ died for you, died for me, as the true Jesus, the true Christ did, the true Joshua, Jesus means Savior. If you have a true Savior, there isn't anything you and I can do to earn it. What is so ironic, and you often hear me use that word ironic, when you strip away the counterfeits of the world's religions, we are often accused of teaching salvation by works because there are qualifiers. You and I cannot earn salvation. We can earn death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That we can earn. But you cannot earn salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That's a gift. In the world, they in fact worship a Jesus that says you go through various kinds of penitence and self-denial. You haul a cross around. I watch some people hauling a cross around. The Pope can't do it anymore, so people haul the cross for him. And at the end of the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, the Pope comes and takes part. Now that he'll be 84 next month, he can't do it. He takes part in the last part of the way of the cross. We'll talk about the cross here in a moment. One of the ultra abominations of false Christianity. But in the world's form of Christianity, you do have to do some things. The Savior isn't really a Savior because he's a counterfeit. Yet we, who know there's not a thing in the world we can do to earn salvation, it's by grace, which means unmerited. Mr. Armstrong used those words, unmerited pardon. That's what grace is. There's nothing we did to merit it or earn it. Isn't it ironic? We'll be accused of that. Herbert Armstrong was accused by the apostates of teaching salvation by works. We always said we were rewarded according to works. Why? Because the Bible says that. Christ is coming with his reward with him. Some will get 5 cities or 10 cities. But brethren, we are not saved by works. We've never taught that. I've used the analogy in the past. I'll use it again for those who may not have heard it. It's like a wealthy father who says to his son, he's concerned his son will not do well in school. So he says to his son at age 18, before he goes off to college, I will give you $1 million, son, if you go to college and you get a B average, you don't get drunk, you don't get any girls pregnant, and you don't get kicked out of school and you graduate, you'll get $1 million. All right, at the end of 4 years, could the young man go to his father and say, I earned it? No. Everybody should do those things. But would he get $1 million if he didn't meet the qualifiers? No, he wouldn't. The same is true of us. We have to do good works. We have to obey God, but our law-keeping does not save us. Nor does flagellation or will worship or self-denial in some kind of human philosophy, which seems like humility with a show of wisdom. It looks deep. Nor does any of that save us. That's part of the teaching of another different Jesus that began shortly after the flood, and the world has never differentiated the two. And sometimes, as we have learned, at least now from Colossae and Corinth, God's people can get confused about who's their real husband. We saw it happen in the 20th century. We shouldn't be surprised. 80% of the 20th century bride came home one day, as it were, and no longer remembered who they were marrying. They were preparing to be a chaste virgin to marry somebody they thought they knew for decades, and all of a sudden they came home and couldn't recognize their fiancé, who would be their husband. You would say that couldn't happen. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Many did. It was basically during the 6th century. It'll happen again, no doubt. Giving heed to seducing spirits. Of course, that has obviously happened again. Doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisies. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Doesn't mean you can eat any kind of meat. You have to know the truth, which means Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 and other verses. That's the truth of God's word. God's word is truth, so we can't say, oh, as long as we just ask a blessing over whatever meat it is, so we can eat those monkey brains and that pile of raw maggots. People do that stuff. Snakes and snails and puppy dog tails. We can eat anything we want as long as we ask a blessing on it. Well, if you know the truth, you would never ask a blessing on that. It would insult God. But nevertheless, in a different manner, I refer to this verse for a different purpose. Abstain from meats. It was during the 6th century that the Pope officially instituted the observance of Lent, calling it a sacred fast, and ordered the people of the universal church to abstain from meat and a few other foods of their choosing for the length of its duration, the 40 days. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel 8. Will worship. That's what Lent is about. We're still talking about Lent. We're talking about will worship. When you talk about that subject, philosophy, you can pay for your own sins. Brethren, that's why people crawl along the ground, bloodying their hands and knees, up to along stone steps, up to a statue of Semiramis, palmed off as Mary. They bleed and they suffer. People flagellate themselves. In the Philippines, they literally nail people right up to a cross, and it's considered a wonderful honor to be selected to be nailed up there, not tied, nailed. And it's real blood, and the crown of thorns is rammed on the person's head, and the person says, oh, I'm so honored to be portraying Christ. The idea that somebody gets to go suffer. You look in the Douay version of the Bible, when it says in our Bibles, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Look at the Catholic Bible. You know what it says? It does not say repent. The Douay version of the Bible, the official Catholic Bible, says do penance and be baptized. Go look it up. It does not say repent. It does not say change. It says do penance and be baptized. And I was told that. I couldn't believe it. I had to go look it up myself, and that's exactly what it says. Do penance. You can't do penance. There isn't a thing in the world we can do to wash away our guilty past. Ezekiel chapter 8. Those ideas come from another Jesus who long antedated the true and living Jesus Christ, who ultimately, as the Son of the Father, and of course as the Word in heaven, long antedated the other Jesus. But the world was long since ensconced in every shape, flavor, color, texture, and variety of false savior introduced by Nimrod. And along comes this thing called Christianity. And people wanted to stay with their heathen, pagan customs, but they wanted to superimpose the name of a new champion on the top of their savior worship. Didn't make any difference whether that savior was Moloch, Chemosh, Baal, Osiris, Attis, Adonis, Milcom or Saturn or Dagon or Nimrod. Didn't make any difference. There are 50 different names he has. They wanted the name of Christ over the top of it. So when you go to Christianity around the world, you find disunity. God wants his people together in unity. If it was God's people, you wouldn't find little shapes and flavors and differences in the way Christianity, false Christianity, of course, is it worshipped. But it explains why false Christianity comes in different shapes and flavors and textures and colors. Because they come from customized local traditions that have varied through millennia, the millennia, while the core beliefs are the same. Ezekiel 8, verse 13, he said also unto me, turn you yet again, God speaking to Ezekiel about these various abominations, verse 12, maybe we should read verse 12, then said he unto me, son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? They're deep into idolatry. For they say, the Lord sees us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. He's way off somewhere. He's dead or he's whatever. And so they get off into serving other gods. The real God is gone. We need some other gods we can serve over here in the dark. And he said also unto me, turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Yes, that's another one of the names of Nimrod. Right there in the Old Testament church in the wilderness. Which things happened to us for an example upon whom the ends of the world have come. People were weeping for Nimrod right there in the church. You'd say, it couldn't happen. Why couldn't it happen? The vast majority of people we sat with 15 years ago kept Easter yesterday and went to sunrise services. Of course it can happen. And they had the Holy Spirit. Ancient Israel did not. Or many of them had the Holy Spirit. Maybe most of them didn't, but they certainly knew the truth. They were weeping for Tammuz. You might as well add in there, they were weeping for another Jesus. Oh, a lot of people cried yesterday. Millions of women wept for Tammuz a little over 24 hours ago. Millions, maybe scores of millions. No joke. Just knowing that they were giving their lives to a deeper meaning of Jesus on Easter Sunday while they were simply serving something God calls evil. Lent is nothing more than will worship, which denies true repentance, which is the path to eternal life. Because repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is that Spirit in us which starts with repentance, not penance. It is that Spirit in us which is life eternal. All right, Good Friday. What's so good about Good Friday? What would be so good about Good Friday? It describes the death of Christ. I can't think of anything good about that. Now, ultimately, of course, Christ's sacrifice allows a world cut off from God to have access, so that is good. But that's not why it's viewed as Good Friday. It's a fertility day, a day dedicated to sex. That's ultimately what the day came from, and man thinks that's good. Various Christianized symbols derived from this particular day. Fish, rabbits, eggs, hot cross buns, and crosses. Fish, rabbits, eggs, hot cross buns, and crosses. Now, where's the idea of fish on Friday come from? Friday comes from the name Freya, sometimes called Frigga. Friday is Freya's day, F-R-E-Y-A, or Frigga's day. You know, you have Sun's day, Moon's day, Tui's day, Woden's day, Thor's day, Frigga's or Freya's day, and Saturn's day. Mankind doesn't really work that hard anymore. Doing now what he does in the open, Israel at least did it in a hidden fashion. Now it's not hidden. The meaning of what it is pretty well hidden, but billions do it now. Okay. Now, Freya was the goddess of peace, joy, and fertility. Freya. Again, F-R-E-Y-A, for those of you who want to write that down. The symbol of her fertility was the fish. Fish comes from the original word dag, you know, Dagon, remember in the Old Testament, implying increase. Dag means increase or fecundity. In other words, multiplying through sexual relations. Fecundity. F-E-C-U-N-D-I-T-Y. Fecundity. Now, I'm not going to say it, but you all understand where the modern word used about every third time on factory floors comes from now. It's a shortened, the first syllable of fecundity, which means the begetting, the bringing of life. As Freya was the goddess of peace, joy, and fertility. Fecundity. You look at the word a little differently now, don't you? As you go to movies, it's going to be harder to hear that four-letter word. Now, for example, consider one sturgeon. You see why fish got brought into the idea of fertility. Follow this. One sturgeon will produce 700,000 eggs. One sturgeon. One flounder will produce 1 million eggs. No rabbit could ever keep up with that. One single codfish will produce 9 million eggs. One fish. Begin to understand how Good Friday, we got to get Frigga's Day in there because we got to get peace and joy. But no, that's not what it's about. But she was the goddess of peace and joy too. But the peace and joy was attached to sex. That's how you find peace and joy and fertility. So what's the most fertile creature known to man? The fish. Well, you begin to understand to eat fish on Fridays, don't you? It begins to make sense. I mean, if one is pagan. Catholics are commanded to abstain from meat on Fridays during Lent and to eat fish instead. We don't want to dishonor Frigga. We don't want to upset Frigga. We want to remain fertile. Begin to understand the idea, too, of why any kind of contraception is wrong in a religion that centers itself on fertility. That's why Catholic families the world over are typically the largest. Of course, it spreads the religion, and the devil understands that, but at the same time, you need to consider the tie-in. Sex is bad unless it's used for that purpose, then it's no contraception. Because it's about fertility is elevated in the universal system. Rabbits, okay, the Easter rabbit, the hare is also a symbol of fertility. The Encyclopedia Britannica under the article Easter says, and I have a bunch of quotes, by the way, in the Easter booklet. You may want to read it before the sun is down tonight. Just something before the day is over to get these things crystal clear in your mind as the world by the hundreds of millions and billions focuses on this. Quote, like the Easter egg, the Easter hare came to Christianity from antiquity. The hare is associated with the moon in the legends of ancient Egypt and other peoples. Through the fact that the Egyptian word for hare, which is U-M, the Egyptian word for hare is means also open and period. The hare came to be associated with the idea of periodicity, both lunar and human, and with the beginning of new life in both the young man and young woman, and so a symbol of fertility and of the renewal of life. As such, the hare became linked with Easter and eggs. End of quote. Now eggs. Let's talk about eggs. Eggs are emblems of generative life. It just comes out of an egg. You know, open up an egg and try to find a chicken. Now, I mean, you know, if you open it at the end of the ball game, I was a little boy. My mother let me bring some eggs home, and I put them in a box, and I heated them up, and I kept this sun lamp on there. And boy, I checked those eggs every day. I would wait and watch, and I'd come home from school, and pretty soon a little chicken hatched out of that egg. Oh, it was so exciting! I couldn't believe it. I must have been about 8 or something like that, and my brother and sister had one, so we had 3 eggs in there, and. That's exciting. But eggs are emblems of generative life. Just spot out of this egg, somehow this bird comes. But you break open an egg, you don't see a bird. You break open a uterus of a mammal, and you see a little tiny one of whatever is coming. Well, the Babylonians believed an old fable about an egg of wondrous size that had fallen from heaven and landed in the Euphrates River. From this marvelous single egg, the goddess Astarte was hatched. You couldn't have looked in and found her, but she hatched like a gargantuan chicken. The attack of the 50-foot woman, you know. So the egg came to symbolize the goddess Easter. Well, the Euphrates River is right where Babylon was. No mystery. That's why the world was up in arms a year ago when the war broke out and a lot of treasures from, I mean, Abraham was born in Iraq. So much history there and so unstable. It is literally the generation. I mean, that's exactly where Nimrod went. It's where Nineveh was. The turmoil. I mean, I sometimes wonder how many demons must be up over the top of that country. It isn't about the Kurds, the Sunnis, and the Shiites can't get along. It isn't about the fact entirely that people who are used to one of the lords of the Gentiles ruling them and all the Gentile peoples are can't really ever accept democracy entirely. It's partly that. I cannot help but wonder if as the place, the hated place, of the genesis of false religions and the false savior of 4,000 years ago, why there's such violence. The war started again. Now a year from now, when most people hear it, we will have a totally different ending. But that's where it is at this point in time. The egg is a sacred symbol among many nations. China yet today uses dyed or colored eggs in their sacred festivals. My wife and I went 20-some years ago I was doing some research, giving a sermon on Easter. I went to see all these different kinds of egg paintings that came from Europe. I wonder if she even remembers that. Do you remember? She does. And we went to, it had to be about 82 or 3. I was in Buffalo from 81 to 85, and it wasn't near the end, I remember. But to see all these beautifully colored eggs that traveled along in this kind of museum exhibit that was traveling around the world, showing how for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years they'd been painting eggs in Eastern Europe. Well, they've been painting eggs for thousands of years. The Encyclopedia Britannica says, the egg is a symbol of fertility and renewed life, goes back to the ancient Egyptians and Persians, who had also the custom of coloring and eating eggs during their spring festival. The Christian analogy, of course, is as the chicken comes out of the egg, so Christ came out of the tomb. Nuts! But that's the way people would look at it. That's the analogy. I didn't make that up. Pope Paul V even appointed a prayer in connection with the egg. Here it is. Pope Paul V, quote, "Bless, O Lord, we beseech thee, this thy creature of eggs, that it may become wholesome sustenance unto your servants, eating it in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ." Huh? Eggs in remembrance of Christ? Well, the only way you'd get that is the chicken pops out of an egg, Christ came out of the tomb. How, the Pope says, eat eggs in remembrance of Christ? It's lunatic, except it's 4,000 years old. Hot cross buns. They're eaten on Good Friday. Typical tradition. Yet during the days of unleavened bread, of course, we could never do that, but they particularly focus during the days of unleavened bread. Satan wants his counterfeit eating bread all right, but leavened. Leavened. And they're baked hot. The idea that they're fiery hot, hot cross buns. I told the story, I think, in the Easter booklet. I was terrified. In the first grade, we all had to stand up and sing a song. I know, and every kid had to do it, and I was just, if death would have come more quickly, it would have been wonderful. And I had to stand up and sing this song, so I looked through our little manual. I was 7 years old. Hot cross buns, it's the shortest one. Hot cross buns, one a penny, two a penny, hot cross buns. Man, I sat right down, and I sang it, but I sang it. I still remember like it was yesterday, standing up there, singing that song. That was the shortest song I could find. And I couldn't forget it, so I could sing it fast. And I sort of put a little music in there when I did it. Because the teacher let us pick the song. Little did I know that I would later be in public from time to time. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 8. Leviticus 23 and verse 8. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work there. It's interesting, an offering by fire during the days of unleavened bread right there, all 7 days. But it's unleavened bread, a different kind of fire too, a different kind of offering. We'll see more in a moment. Turn to Amos chapter 4 and verse 4. Amos 4:4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years. A reference to the third tithe, by the way. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this likes you, O you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Speaking about hot cross buns here now, I'll try to tie some things together very quickly. 7 and verse 18. Jeremiah 7 and verse 18. See you not what they do in the cities of Judah? Verse 17, Jeremiah 7. And in the streets of Jerusalem, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes, hot cross buns. Who? To the Queen of Heaven. Who's the Queen of Heaven? One of the other names for Ashtaroth, Astarte, Ishtar, Easter, Semiramis, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. They bring offerings, make it look like me, but it's not. It's not. Chapter 44. Chapter 44 in Jeremiah. In verse 17, 44:17. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goes forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. This is the attitude of Israel, and that's the way the world is, modern Israel too, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah. There's a right way to offer and a wrong way to offer. God says the right way. And in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. Now follow this carefully. The world looks and trusts in these symbols. Notice this. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. We've had lots of trouble. So they said, you know what? We got to get back on track here. We got to start worshiping Easter. Look at verse 19. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her, and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? In other words, our men weren't dying in war by the sword and famine. Things went better when we served Easter than when we served God. Because when you serve God, you don't immediately see. You send your first tithe check, you don't win the lottery the next day. It doesn't work that way. You keep your first Sabbath and all of a sudden you're spiritually healthy and it's like you did it your whole life. It takes time. And the devil can bless people. So people in ancient Israel, we're saying, well, you know what? God's far off. Remember, we already read that. We need a God right now because we got to get the war and the famine stopped. And they noticed that there was some kind of temporary pattern going on, that's the way it was. Our men aren't dying over in the trenches of Europe, using a modern analogy. The Hebrew for cakes is kavan, meaning buns. And in all other places in the Bible, except in these two chapters, the word cakes is translated from different words. Kavan, pronounced as one syllable, would be kan or bun. They're made from fine flour and honey with pagan sex symbol crosses on them. You see hot cross buns. Now, it's interesting. God's offerings, notice, you know, sugar and honey go into hot cross buns if you know much about them. And the crosses on them, maybe most of us have not seen them for a long time, but Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11 describes God's offerings. Verse 10, that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, and so forth. Verse 11, no meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. But hot cross buns typically have honey in them. And there's no offering in any offering of the Lord made by fire. You don't do that. Now, Lord John Scott, this author, who was well-versed in various British antiquities, wrote in his Notes and Queries, quote, here's what he wrote. The late Lady Baird of Fern Tower in Perthshire told me that every year at Beltane, that's on May 1st, a number of men and women assemble at the ancient druidical circle of stones on her property near Crieff. They light a fire in the center. Each person puts a bit of oat cake in the shepherd's bonnet. They all sit down and draw blindfold a piece from the bonnet. One piece has been previously blackened, and whoever gets that piece has to jump through the fire in the center of the circle and pay a forfeit. I wish I could go back and just give you a several-hour sermon on Santa Claus and how Nimrod is tied into fire and being purified by fire. Anyway, they pay a forfeit. Now back to the quote. This is, in fact, a part of the ancient worship of Baal. You remember some years ago that sermon. And the person on whom the lot fell was previously burned as a sacrifice. The Druids, whoever the lot fell, got burned up. Well, in modern days, it was thought maybe it's just better if you hop over the fire. Not as bad as getting burned up. But the same mystery understanding derived from Baal, Nimrod worship. Okay, now crosses. Crosses. In 431, the crosses in churches, basically crosses in churches, were introduced as an idea at the top of the church. I remember sitting in the back seat when I was a little boy, and my grandfather, my mother's father, who was an architect, made the comment, Jane, I still remember him saying this to my mother. Oh, Jane, when you see those crosses, if the architects and the people in those churches only knew what those steeples stand for with the cross at the top. Well, let's look a little more. So the crosses in churches were introduced in 431 as a part of Christian worship. And the use of crosses on steeples now, not in the churches, did not come until about 586. The cross is a symbol associated with Tammuz. Now bear in mind that the largest splinter says it's no big deal if you wear a cross. They got that from the apostates who were in touch with the whore. I'm blunt, brethren. It's exactly where they got that. And that is evil beyond belief. Well, when the Spaniards first landed in Mexico, they could not believe their eyes when they saw the cross. They thought it was Christian. The sacred symbol of their own faith they saw in Mexico, and it was raised as an object of worship in the temples of Anahuac. Incredible. But not if you understand what happened at the Tower of Babel. It's not incredible at all. The cross was an emblem of Tammuz, known as the branch, or all heal, H-E-A-L. We'll see. The cross is a symbol of sex, life, and of Nimrod, the sun god. Now, the Catholics call it the crux ansata, meaning the sign of life or the tree of life. The tree of life, incredible. Think of what the tree of life is. But what is the actual cross? Of course, the cross used to be a stick going through an oval. Well, it's obviously sex. It doesn't take much imagination to understand that. Over time, the oval got turned to look like just another stick. But the whole idea is a picture of intercourse. And it's always been a symbol of the Trinity. I'm adding that. But it means tree of life. But typically, it was a phallic symbol. Sometimes the cross was in the shape of the male organ with a cross piece, and sometimes it didn't have the cross piece, but it was carved that way. Now, the Catholic chant, some of you may be familiar with, goes like this. Hail, O cross, triumphal wood, true salvation of the world. Among trees there is none the like of thee in leaf, flower, or bud. O cross, our daily hope, increase in righteousness to the godly and pardon the offenses of the guilty. My wife will remember. When the Trinity came, I said, the cross is coming. And the cross came in January of 1993. And when that came, I said, I'm out of here, in effect. I got to figure out how to help as many as I could. I didn't last very long. But the fact is, I knew that. I knew that was the end. And then, sure enough, the church began to march under the symbol of the cross. Astonishing that I wonder, can you even be Laodicean? Can you even be part of Laodicean when you worship that absolutely vile idol that's been around for thousands of years? There's an English hymn. O faithful tree, thou peerless tree, no forest yields the like of thee. Leaf, flower, bud, sweet as the wood, and sweet as the weight, and sweet the nails that penetrate thee, thou sweet wood. Maybe you've heard of that one. I don't know the music. I'm not really interested in knowing it. Jeremiah chapter 2. Here was a problem in ancient Israel. Jeremiah 2 and verse 26. As a thief is ashamed when he's found, so a lot of people are sorry they're caught. Thieves are often sorry when they're caught. They're sorry that they're caught. Who wouldn't be? So is the house of Israel ashamed when they're caught. A lot of people are going to be ashamed at what they're caught doing, but I think they may be more ashamed. We may see more who are ashamed at getting caught by God, not for what they actually did. So is the house of Israel ashamed, physical or spiritual, we could add. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, now we'll notice this, you are my father, and to a stone you have brought me forth. Looking to the stock, we'll see in a moment what that is, you have brought me forth, for they have turned their back unto me, the true God. The Old Testament God was the true Jesus, not another Jesus. They turned their back on me, and not their face, but in time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Israel always did that every time they were underneath an oppressor. They had cried out for a judge. They'd come to God in the bad times. Then they go follow a false god during the good times, which would lead to bad times. You know, nothing new under the sun. And, of course, many of God's people, physical and spiritual Israel, will wake up in the tribulation. They'll cry out to God because that's Israel's history. Of course, God will say to some of them who've gone too far, where are your gods that you have made? Where are they? Call on them. Chapter 3 and verse 9. And it came to pass through the lightness, the infamy of her whoredoms, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Well, if a stock is a phallic symbol, look, these are God's words, brethren. God is blunt. We serve a frank God. He doesn't mess around. He tells us exactly the way things are. Well, God says you go out there and you commit adultery with a carved organ. In effect, a form of spiritual adultery. A stock is a stick, a tree, or a wood carved into the shape of either a cross or a phallus. What a phallic symbol is, and worshipped as their father. All these pagan false religions come to church underneath steeples with crosses at the top, all pointing at God. Of course, Matthew 23 and verse 9 says, call no man father. Certainly no one would call a stock of wood, a cross, or a phallic symbol father. I mean, you might ask, what if Christ had been killed by a knife? Would people run around carrying a knife on there? What if he'd been shotgunned to death? Would people put a shotgun, a little toy shotgun, or a little metal shotgun down here? Oh, I'm going to glory in shotguns because that's how Christ died. Oh, it's so silly. A little sword hanging there, or a guillotine, if that's how he died? Why would anybody want to imitate that? This horrible, horrible, horrible mode of death, far worse than gun, knife, sword, or arrow, or spear, or any other way that Christ might have died. Who would want to glory in that? It's horrible. The fact that it's a sex symbol is why people do it. Now, Christ might have been crucified on a stake. Greek word is staros. It could mean stake or upright pail, and it could have been a cross. I don't know. I mean, we're not sure. Chances are it was on a stake with his hands above his head. Why would people, well, I mean, could you try to imagine looking at a church? Would you have a carved shotgun up there? Think, it's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. No one would ever connect the dots if it wasn't driven by a much more ancient and mysterious religion that has to insert that cross. And Israel has always dabbled with it, physical and spiritual Israel. Study the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. That woman has always wanted into and to blur herself with God's woman. The Revelation 17 woman always wants to palm herself off as the Revelation 12 woman. It's always been that way. In his very scholarly book, long name, well, I'll give it to you, Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words, W.E. Vine states this: the Greek word staros, translated cross, means simply an upright stake and is to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. Probably Christ was crucified on a stake, which had its origin in ancient Chaldean and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz. Almost certainly, Christ was crucified with his hands above his head, because that caused tetany to set in. And eventually the legs were always broken because the person who was hanging with his hands above his head would try to push himself up with the legs to get enough oxygen. The lungs would tend to collapse with the hands in this position above the head. The lungs would collapse, and there would be oxygen deprivation throughout the body and pain beyond anything, beyond belief. People would scream so loud at that form of crucifixion, that they would often climb up a ladder and cut their tongue out because the people in the neighborhood couldn't stand to hear people screaming when tetany strikes the tissues of the body, not enough oxygen. So eventually, as an act of mercy, at the end of horrific suffering, along come people with clubs and they bash the legs, and the person can't push themselves up to get their next breath, and they suffocate. I'm telling you that partly because it's the Passover season still, but also so you understand where the stake fits in. Stakes are a horrible, horrible way to die. Much worse than an actual cross. Easter sunrise services. Some final things here. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Easter sunrise services are woven in. John 20 and verse 1. They're woven into the Easter season. Sunrise services are woven into the Easter season. But you notice here it says, the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Early when it was yet dark unto the sepulcher and saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Wait a minute now. Christ was gone. But people try to merge John 20 and verse 1, and they try to say, okay, we got to get sunrise services woven in there. Go back to Ezekiel 8. Let's see what Israel was doing. Let's go back there where they were weeping for Tammuz. Right back to Ezekiel 8. It's so convenient the way people can take the Bible and twist it. Now, we saw there a reference to the first day of the week in the morning. Now they're weeping for Tammuz, Ezekiel 8, verse 14. Remember, 8:14. Then said unto me, as you seen this, O son of man, turn yet again, and you'll see greater abominations than these. He brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. That's true. They turned their backs to God. We read that. And they worshiped the sun toward the east. It doesn't sound like it's still dark to me to try to fit John 20 and verse 1 as somehow they were coming in the morning and it was sunrise service. No, early while it was yet dark has nothing whatsoever to do with this custom, which was done hundreds of years before Christ was crucified, and we know he didn't come up on Sunday morning anyway. They worshiped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is this a light thing to the house of Judah, that they commit the abominations which they commit here? Is this no big deal to me? Do you really think it's no big deal to me? For they filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch, that's the stock, the Asherah, to my nose. That's mistranslated, not to their nose. They put the branch to my nose. And all those steeples, those phallic symbols, that carved branch of wood, those stalks are stuck right up in God's nose. You think that's no big deal, God says? You think that's no big deal? That's just a light thing? That would be the term of the day. Their steeples and their obelisks and their crosses and their phallic sex symbols is a big deal to God. 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. 1 Kings 14 and verse 23. Brethren, I am going to preach these things as powerfully as I can. So there's never any loss. It's the truth of God is back in writing in exactness, precision, detail, and almost completeness. But I want it in sermons too. I want all these things covered in sermons. I don't know. I could fall over tomorrow. I don't know which. I mean, I see my brother-in-law. I cannot believe this powerful man who was in this room 4.5 months ago probably will not see next Sabbath. I cannot believe that. That is difficult for me. I never thought there was any way Herbert W. Armstrong would die. I just didn't think it could happen. I didn't think I was going to be around long enough to ever see my own parents die. My father-in-law virtually died in my arms. I was trying to massage him as he has a massive heart attack. We weren't supposed to be here that long. I don't know, but boy, I'll tell you, there will be a record. I'm not saying, I'm not prophesying anything here, so don't read anything into what I'm saying. I'm just saying these things are going to be made clear. People must be without excuse. I don't think we have very long. I truly don't. The end is not yet. There'll be certain things that would happen, and people would think, wow, it's got to be the end. And Christ knew that, so he said, no. Now, when these things happen to the beginning of sorrows, the end is not yet. And we're into those things now. We'll talk more about that another time. 1 Kings 14 and verse 23. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree, everywhere. Well, there's nothing new again. Today, steeples are everywhere. You'll see them on the way home if you just look. They're on every high hill and under every green tree, on every high place. Isaiah 17. These standing images. It's hard to believe that people could be that foolish. Israel could go that far into depravity. It boggles the mind that people, intelligent human beings, could do that. But I would say they couldn't jump over demons in red suits and say it's Christians defeating Satan and his demons. I would say nobody could be that foolish. The people could plant these obelisks all over the land anciently. You say, no way, couldn't be. But they did. Isaiah 17 verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves, that's the carved pieces of wood, or the images. And you look in the margin, it's the sun images. And they would put an image of the sun sometimes at the top of the phallic symbol, the grove, the branch, the stalk or the stick. Sometimes you'll have a cross up there. If you ever see these crosses, sometimes there's the cross on top of the steeple. And in the middle of the cross is a circle. That's the sun mixed with the cross. Chapter 27 and verse 9. Chapter 27 and verse 9. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is the fruit to take away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and the images shall not stand up. There's coming a day when that's over. Well, just as the sun is a symbol of Nimrod, so is fire an earthly symbol. You might turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Nimrod was the god of fire. The god of fire. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. Elijah came unto the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now Baal was the god of fire. And of course, Elijah beat him at his own game. You know, you know what happened there. We don't have time to do it. But call you on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Okay, you call on your fire god, Baal, who's the god of fire. You call on the god of fire, and I'll call on the true God, who's not the god of fire, but we'll see which one sends fire. And so Elijah knew exactly what he was doing. He beat the Baal worshipers quite literally at their own game. Now, what is sin? We might ask, brethren, as we come to the conclusion here. Sin is glamorized in that it has brought wonderful knowledge, not death. They say, what do you mean by that, Mr. Pack? Sin is glamorized in that it brought wonderful knowledge, not death. Listen to this. In the canon of the Mass, the most solemn service in the Roman Missal, the canon of the Mass, the following expression occurs in describing the sin of Adam and Eve. This is said. It's incredible. Quote, O blessed fault, or sin, which did procure such a redeemer. They literally bless the sin of Adam. Now watch. Thanks be to Eve, to whose sin we are indebted for the glorious Savior. Wait a minute. Sin is wonderful because it allowed us to have a Savior. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There was a theory out there. The more we sin, the more we glorify God. The Romans had bought into that in other places we could talk about. I don't have time here. But if sin requires the forgiveness of God, well, the more you sin, the more you glorify God. That was a teaching. That's a pagan teaching because it requires the Savior to be more active on your behalf. Why do you think Paul would raise that question? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was a legitimate question some were asking. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, it's really Satan who is worshipped through Semiramis, who claimed to be the reincarnation of Eve. That's who she said she was. Having sacrificed her life to bring knowledge to mankind, she was thought of as the light bringer. So we could conclude by asking, how was Easter ultimately Christianized? How did something so abominable, how did it get put in place of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? What happened? Alexander Hislop, in his book, The Two Babylons, says this, quote, to conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, Rome, pursuing its usual policy, took measures to get the Christian and pagan festivals amalgamated. And by a complicated but skillful adjustment of the calendar, it was found to be no difficult matter in general to get paganism and Christianity, now so far sunk into idolatry, to shake hands. End of quote. And finally, the Encyclopedia Britannica says, Christianity, incorporated in its celebration of the great Christian feast day, many of the heathen rites and customs of the spring festival. All of which, brethren, summarize just how the world, through Easter, as has happened to God's people, Old Testament and New, the world has worshipped, truly, another, different, alien Jesus.